everyone. One more exciting piece of news. We do have our newest little Mill City baby that has been born, baby Ava Estelle Bascaron, on Friday night. She is adorable. I got to meet her last night, and I hear that mom was awesome and dad was also there. So that's good. That's good. Just kidding, Ashish. I know they're watching in the hospital. It sounds like dad was very supportive, so we're great, really grateful. So very, very grateful for them. So let's just pray before we dig into God's word today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for who you are and all that you've done. We thank you for being with us through all things, and we thank you for the joy of celebrating new life, and we thank you for Ava, and we pray that you bless mom and dad and the family as they are transitioning home today. And God, we just thank you for just the gift of your word and your love and your wisdom, and we pray that you would be shaping each one of us to be more like you, Jesus, today as we dig into your word. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So here's something that you need to know about me, but some of you already know this, and that is that every once in a while, I get a little inspired, and I go, like, all out when it comes to trying to celebrate people that I love in my life and surprise them. So, for instance, my niece and nephew, when they were a little bit younger, I spend one night a week with them. It's, like, my favorite night of the week, and when they were a little bit younger, I had this bright idea to put together this huge, intricate, like, basically, like, a obstacle course, and it went through like their whole house, okay? The problem was is that then next week they wanted the same level of obstacle course, and the week after and the week after, and I kept like trying to live up to the expectation, but eventually I was just like, you guys, like I can't live up to this expectation. And they were like 4 and 7, so it took a little while to understand that. Or another example would be that when my husband turned 35, I really wanted to do something big, so I took him for the first time to see his favorite football team, the Denver Broncos, in the Mile High Stadium. He'd never been. It was very exciting, and we got to go on the field because I figured out a connection with the chaplain. It was awesome. Okay, the problem is that this year my husband turns 40, and I'm like, oh no, like how do I live up to this? And here's the thing, JD's not even putting that pressure on me. Like, it's totally myself. I'm like, I gotta one up it. I gotta make this expectation, and I just put these high expectations on myself. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who has felt like others put expectations on you that are super high, or you put expectations on yourself that sometimes you just realize like they're so unrealistic. When it comes to our work lives, our school lives, man, the expectations are often really high. And sometimes they're high, but they're realistic, but other times they feel out of reach, don't they? Like the expectations are just too much. In relationships and friendships, these are places where we can so easily find ourselves feeling like people have unrealistic expectations of us, whether they actually do or not, but we can feel like that, right? And then if we're honest, we can easily slip into having unrealistic expectations of other people in our lives, whether it's personally or in work in these different places. But what about our relationship with God? When it comes to our relationship with Jesus and knowing that we're in relationship with God, you know, I know God loves me just for being God's kid. This is a good thing. I know that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Like, I've known that my whole life. Like, I'm loved just for who I am and just as I am. And yes, this is all true. Yet today, we're going to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been in for these last couple of months, and we're going to get to this part of the sermon where Jesus' words sound like some of the highest expectations some of us have ever heard. Jesus' expectations feel so high in this part of the sermon. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this is this collection of Jesus' most well-known teachings in chapters 5 through 7 in the book of Matthew. We've come to the main body of the sermon. And last week we saw this turn into Jesus in the sermon where he makes a pretty controversial set of statements. And today we're going to see that he follows up these controversial statements with a collection of statements that would make anybody look at the expectations and say, is this guy serious? Like, is this guy actually serious? And so we're going to be in Matthew 5, starting in verse 20 and to the end of the chapter. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to kind of look at an overview of it today. And then we're going to look a little deeper at what Jesus says in some of these statements. And what we realize is that in our lives, there's expectations that are piled on us at every turn. That's a part of life. And if Jesus is serious here, then I think a good question is, how are we supposed to respond to these high expectations? Can we hold that tension as we go into this? How are we supposed to respond to such high expectations? So let's dig into this passage together. Last week, we were looking at verses 17 through 20. If you have a Bible or an app, you can see Jesus is controversial right out of the gate in verse 17 because he says he is the one who's going to fulfill the Torah. He's going to fulfill the Torah. And this is the collection of the Hebrew scriptures, what we might now call the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets. Basically, Jesus is saying that he's the one that the entire story of God is leading to, that he is the one that this whole story is all about. And the Jewish community, when they looked at this story of God in the Torah, in the Hebrew scriptures, they knew right away, this is God's wisdom for us. This is God's wisdom for us, God's wisdom in written form. So for Jesus to say that he is the fulfillment of God's wisdom is an audacious thing for him to say. And you've got these other religious leaders and rabbis who are listening to Jesus say that he is the fulfillment of God's wisdom of the Torah, and they would be shocked for him to say something like this. Who does he think he is? God in human form? That's what they would have wondered, right? Like, is this guy saying that he's God? How in the world? And that claim, if it's not true, would be considered blasphemous. But we now have the benefit of looking back on the story, and we see Jesus' life, and that Jesus indeed was the fulfillment of the Torah. He was the fulfillment of God's wisdom. He was the pinnacle of this story where he is the Messiah that everyone had been waiting for. He is God in human form, incarnated. He fulfilled the Torah in three important ways. Here's what they are. His incarnation, or that he was God in human form. His life and ministry through his words and his works and his ways. Jesus showed that he was God's wisdom personified. He was God's wisdom in human form. And then finally and powerfully, his death and resurrection. He conquered sin and brokenness so that living in God's wisdom is a response to God's salvation. But the Torah, I mean, it's challenging. By the time Jesus is reading about this and talking about this, and they're talking about what they've read in the Torah, it's 1,000 years old. It'd been written down over 1,000 years before then, and so it's already considered ancient to Jesus when he's speaking the Sermon on the Mount, much less to us here. So the big question they had was, how do we interpret that wisdom into our time? And we have a similar question, don't we? How do we interpret the wisdom of God into our time and our days, as complex as they are? And everyone was debating it. Everyone was debating about how do they do this? How do we interpret it into our time? The religious leaders and these different groups are all debating it. And in verse 20, Jesus calls out two very specific groups of people. He goes right at it. He names two of the groups of religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And then as we go from the rest of Matthew, we now know, looking back on the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of Matthew, Jesus has beef with these guys, okay? And they've got beef with him, and you see them getting into it. And nearly every chapter, we see that he is putting very specific tension. There's tension between them, and we see in verse 20, this is what he says as he's calling them out specifically. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or the scribes, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Talk about expectations. And last week we were talking about how these conflicts you see throughout Matthew that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes, they have these conflicts, and most of them are about how Jesus isn't as careful and strict around certain things and certain laws like the Sabbath. So it's a little confusing, if you ask me, because the scribes and Pharisees, when we see this, he's saying you're supposed to be more righteous than them, yet they're the ones that are very strict. And then Jesus is getting into it with them because he's not strict enough. The scribes and the Pharisees had become legalistic. They had come to a point where when they're interpreting God's wisdom, it is one where it seems like if Jesus is saying more righteous, he means more strict. But what we discover is that Jesus is actually calling them to a deeper faithfulness to the wisdom of God. He's calling them to a deeper faithfulness to what we see in the wisdom of God revealed in the Torah. They've been caught up in legalism, and it isn't reflecting the heart of God. It isn't showing God's wisdom. In fact, it's keeping people from truly seeing God's wisdom, and it's neglecting true righteousness. Okay, that's a big word, righteousness. We've been defining it as we've gone along here. Righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedakah, which just means right relationships, people doing right by each other. And Jesus, we know in Matthew 22, says the greatest commandments of all of the wisdom of God is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think the best way to put it is that we are shaped by God's wisdom when we do right by God and do right by others. Jesus says all the laws, all the Torah, all the prophets hang on this. Or like I like to think of it as they flow out of this. Like none of them are going to contradict this. That being shaped by God's wisdom is to do right by God and do right by others. But do you see the tension of expectations here? I feel it. I'm like, man, these are challenging expectations. Jesus is saying to those following him that the expectation is that they are going to more deeply be faithful to God's wisdom, and that is challenging. I feel like seeking God's wisdom is challenging. And then we keep going to find out in this chapter that Jesus basically gives like six case studies of what he means. He's kind of like, all right, so like you have to be more righteous, but here's what I mean by that. And then he gives these six case studies, and they are challenging. And it's his way of kind of unpacking what he means by greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's been calling them out and saying, like, you guys are taking the Torah so literally that sometimes you're missing God's wisdom altogether. Sometimes they were also adding more and more and more details, more and more examples. And what it had led to was this long list, and people were having so much trouble seeing God's wisdom underneath it all. And so Jesus gives these examples to try to help people see it. He's kind of doing something completely different entirely, if you ask me. He takes these six commands, he picks six of them, from the Torah, the 1,000-year-old ancient scriptures, and he intensifies them, is the best way I think you could put it. He intensifies them. He raises the bar in a way that at least appears to me like he's adding unrealistic expectations, okay? So let's just look at them really quick. We'll put them on the screen. Here's an overview. We're going to go deeper into them over the next few weeks, but here's an overview. First one, prohibition against murder. He intensifies that to be a prohibition against even anger. A prohibition against adultery. And he intensifies that to a prohibition even against lust. Jesus has this prohibition against divorce without a certificate that he's talking about referring in Deuteronomy, but then he intensifies that to a prohibition against divorce except for sexual immorality. And then he refers to this command to fulfill vows made to God, but then he intensifies it to a prohibition saying no oath is needed at all, just do what you say you're going to do. And then number five, a prohibition against retribution that exceeds initial wrong done. So fairness, like, right, initial wrong done. He says, no, I'm going to intensify this to a prohibition against any retribution at all. Man, unrealistic expectations. And then finally, as if it wasn't enough, he gets to number six, a command to love your neighbor. That's hard enough, but he intensifies it to command to love even your enemy. Jesus, are you serious? Are you actually serious? How in the world is anybody supposed to measure up to this? I look at this and I think, man, most of us failed number one and number six this week. Like most of us, man, we look at this and we're like, I failed number one about the anger and number six about loving your enemies like today, okay? My goodness, Jesus, are you serious in this way? But I don't think that Jesus is just piling on here. He's not just adding a longer list of to-dos. Look at what he's doing here. Jesus is cutting straight to the core of each of these original commands. What he's doing in this brilliant turn of phrase when he says, but I say, is getting to the heart of God's wisdom. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. He's getting to the heart of God's wisdom. So let's just follow Jesus' logic. I know some of you are like logical people. Let's follow Jesus' logic here and what he's doing, just as I kind of go through three of them. In the first one here, Jesus says, you've heard it said in verse 21 that to people long ago, you should not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That makes sense, right? But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. I mean, That's already happened with the two brothers we just had up here probably, right? They get into it with each other. What are we? My goodness. But what Jesus is saying is not just try to harder not to kill anyone, but murder is like the pinnacle final result of dehumanizing somebody. And where does dehumanizing start? Do you see the logic here? It starts in the heart. It doesn't start in the action of murder. It's the hatred in your heart. And where does hatred begin? It begins with anger. And where does anger often begin? With the people closest to us. That's where it's at. And Jesus chooses people as close as siblings. Do you see how Jesus is not making the list longer? What he's doing is intense. His intensity is actually just going deeper to the heart of the matter. Because if you're able to overcome your anger before it turned to hatred, even if it's justifiable at first, but if you're able to move through that anger before it turns to hatred, we wouldn't even have to worry about something as terrible as murder. The heart of God's wisdom is love. And that love is what helps you take anger that might be justified initially and move through that so it never becomes hatred. Okay, the second one, adultery. It's getting fun. Okay, so you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. My goodness, Jesus. It's intense. But here's the thing. Jesus is serious about this one. That doesn't mean that we take it literally about pulling an eyeball out, okay? But he is using hyperbole as a technique to show just how serious he is. He's not saying take this literally. He's saying, I'm going to use something so intense so you see I am serious about this. Again, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. When he says the phrase here that we have in English, looking at a woman lustfully, we know in this context, in the way that this is being translated, that this is not just appreciating someone's beauty or finding them attractive. This is a deep, dehumanizing stare that treats a woman as though she is property, not as a human. That she is an object of pleasure, not a person. So, not to mention doing right by God, if we say doing right by God and neighbor, would mean how you care for yourself. You're loved, you're made in the image of God. And God knows that those who give themselves over to objectifying other people, that's bad for their heart. God's love is like, oh, it's bad for the person being objectified. It's bad for the person who's doing that in their heart. And I know here, like, this is a little bit like they're singling out women for being objectified. Can men be objectified too? Of course they can. But this is the first century context. It's important for us to pay attention to what was happening here. In the first century context at this time, women were literally treated as property. It was as though they were treated as something you could own, not as humans with dignity made in the image of God. And so that's the context in which we realize that women had so little agency. It was like life happened to them. They didn't get to have agency in their own life. This was the first century context in which Jesus is speaking into. And actually, this is what these next couple of verses where divorce is mentioned. It's also talking about this injustice for women in the first century. And I just want to offer a quick disclaimer. This is really critical for me to say. Today, I'm not going to say anything, I don't think, controversial about divorce, even though it's mentioned in this passage, because every single one of us in this room has been affected deeply by divorce and its ramifications, haven't we? So we don't need to go into that. Even anything that's controversial in that way. Even some of our staff have gone through divorce, and we would just want, if people have experienced that or are struggling in their marriage, let's support each other. We've got a care team. We've got people that can come alongside. Let us do that. It is not controversial to say that divorce is something that we all wish didn't happen. But at times it does for reasons that are vastly different depending on the situation. And it's very important for me to say this, and that is that if any woman or man is in a relationship that is abusive, verbally, physically, or any other way, this is an opportunity to say we need some support because people do not need to stay in a place where they're being dehumanized like that. But this isn't what Jesus is referring to in this way because we're talking about something that was happening in that context, a very specific situation. So let me read about it, and I'll tell you what he was referring to. Matthew 5, 31. As it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Can we please just see how two sentences are not enough to develop a robust theology on divorce here? Okay, that's like a whole nother conversation. And it's an important one. But when we approach this topic, we need to see that Jesus is specifically talking about something that was happening here. We'd have to look more holistically at everything Jesus says and how he engages with people. If we want to see Jesus' pastoral response to things that are terrible, like divorce and the ripping apart of family and people, you have to go to things like the woman in the well. That's a story that helps us see his pastoral heart. But we're just seeing these two specific verses here. And so that's a whole nother sermon about a robust theology. And let me tell you, it's actually probably a better dialogue than a monologue, right? Okay, because it's very specific to people's lives. So what is Jesus doing here? What is he confronting? How is he getting to the heart of it here? Jesus is confronting something specific that many of the scribes and the Pharisees had been endorsing. Something that they had been saying they co-sign. Okay, and that is, as I said, women in the first century were often treated like they were property, so were children. So it's actually the way that Jesus is talking about women here that's so controversial. That's what in that time would have been controversial, because he's saying, look, these women are not property. They are special people made in the image of God. And he says, he's confronting some of the religious leaders who were saying, you know what, it's fine for any man to divorce any woman for a reason that he has. It could be that he doesn't like her cooking or he doesn't find her attractive anymore. And they were co-signing on that. And at the time, when a man would divorce a woman, he was almost always putting her immediately into abject poverty. That's what Jesus is confronting. That's the heart of the matter that Jesus is getting to here. Women were given so little agency and so little power that they had to endure anything that they faced. And Jesus was calling that out. Jewish women at the time couldn't file for divorce. Only men could. And so the controversial thing that Jesus is expressing is that women can't be discarded like property you don't want anymore. That's what would have been so controversial about what he was saying there. Do you see how he's getting to the heart of it? Where he's saying, this is a person who you have oneness with, and I'm inviting you to love her as you love yourself. Okay, right back to it again. Love God, love your neighbor, and your spouse as yourself. All the laws hang on these. Do right by God and right by each other. I'm going to save the other case studies for future weeks, but as you can imagine, I got the short straw as lead pastor to do those ones. So we'll let others cover the other ones. But look, it's tempting, isn't it, when you just read these, to see Jesus intensify these commands and to kind of focus, like, well, what exactly does that mean? You know, like 2,000 years ago, so what does that mean today? It's a good conversation, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have it, but sometimes I feel like we miss the forest through the trees, as the saying goes, when we realize that what Jesus is doing by giving these six case studies is not his theology in depth on every one of these things. What he's doing is saying we're trying to get to the heart of God's wisdom. It's not about a longer list. It's about a deeper reality. Do right by God and right by others. Everyone, even your enemies. When you look at these six statements, can you see how doing right by God and right by others is all that actually needs to be said? Like the rest of it is Jesus saying, like, here's an example. Doing right by God and right by others, Jesus gives these examples to show what he means when he says in Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets hang on this, or they are flowing from this. Whew, okay, that's a lot, and I haven't even resolved the tension, so let's get to that. All right, the tension question. If Jesus is serious, how are we supposed to respond to such high expectations? My goodness. We all know that it is impossible to do right by God and right by others. Yeah? Nobody's still, okay, we're not confused. Guess who also knows it's impossible to always do right by God and right by others? Jesus. Like, he knows that. He knows that. And when we look back on this sermon, we have the ability to see that Matthew, the author, was foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. We know that Jesus, part of his fulfillment of the Torah and the prophets was his death and his resurrection and the power of that. We know that Jesus took on the sin and the brokenness in us and in the world and all the people that he loves. And he did this not because we are righteous enough to earn him doing that for us, but that Jesus made a way for us to be in relationship with God, even when it's impossible for us to always do right by God and others. Praise Jesus for that. So out of his love and his sacrifice, he made things right with God and right with others on our behalf. Amazing. But then here, Jesus is beckoning us to follow his example. Because I did this for you, follow this example, not to earn his forgiveness, but because of it. Not to win his salvation, but to show our gratitude for it. We don't have to do it to achieve more love. We can't. We do it because we're so overwhelmed by the love that Jesus has for us. So even though we live in a world where expectations are high and we can never live up and we're often shamed if we don't, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection counterintuitively shows us that to get to the heart of God's wisdom, we start by receiving God's love. And the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount, they had no idea what Jesus was going to go to show how much he loved them, what lengths he would go to, what heights and what depths, to give everything to show how deeply he loved them. So I want to tell you a story quick as we're coming into land here. My husband, JD, works at Bethel University here in St. Paul, and he recently made a documentary about their football team, okay, about the Bethel football team. And it's like, well, why did he do this? And it's actually for a really good reason, and that was that their coach, Coach Steve Johnson, effectively known as Coach J, retired after 35 years. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. So you can watch this on the YouTube channel at Bethel if you want to. And if you watch this documentary, you see Coach J is not a typical coach, okay? And first of all, I mean, he has led Bethel to more wins than most coaches in NCAA college history. I mean, he is at the top of the list. But that is not really what makes him that unusual. What makes him so strange as you're watching this is that I've never seen a coach, as I was watching this and the way they were interviewing him, I've never seen a coach who, so of any sport, shows so outwardly how much he loves his players. Like, it is just so much. And I was watching this, and I was thinking, like, this big guy, like, he's crying all the time. Look at this picture of his face. Like, he is crying all the time. He can't even, like, do this interview by himself with JD in an office without just crying because he's got such a deep heart. He cares so deeply for them. So try to imagine a room of 100 guys, and he's telling them that he's retiring, and he's weeping. And then every one of them at the end comes up one at a time and gives them a big hug as he's just crying, crying, crying. Everybody's crying. Nobody can keep a dry eye. And then JD interviewed some of these guys, and I was just so struck by what they said about Coach J. Listen to what they said. They were talking about him, and one guy's like, look, he truly knows you. He deeply cares about you. It's not about the scoreboard. Our coach isn't there, I love this, our coach isn't there to make you a better football player. He's there to make you a better person. And while he's doing that, he makes you a better football player. I thought that was cool. One guy said, you just know he loves you. He tells us all the time. He's like, outside of my parents and maybe my grandma, nobody has told me he loves me as much as Coach J. And then one guy's like, when we found out it was his last season, we were just like, man, our level of play needs to be here. Like, we need to do this, man. This guy loves us so much. One guy said, this guy would do anything for us, and if he loves us, how dare we not play to the best of our ability? If he would do anything for us, no matter what, we've got to give it our all on the field. And I know football is just a game, and I'm not even that into it compared to some of y'all, but like, when I was watching this film, I was so moved by it. I was so moved, and I couldn't help as I was thinking about this, like, of these people sitting on the side of this mountain not realizing how deeply Jesus was going to show how much he loved them. And Matthew's building that tension. And Jesus was going to prove to everybody just how deeply he loved them, even the scribes and the Pharisees. He loved them deeply, enough to even call them out. That's how much he loved them. To tell them the ways that their hearts were being formed against God's wisdom towards women and these other areas that he mentions. Jesus was going to give everything to prove his love. And when I even to begin to grasp, which I think we can only do so much, how deeply Jesus loves us, how much God loves us. I feel like wide receiver Tristan Thomas does about Coach J. Like, I think about what he said, and I'm like, if he loves us that much, how dare we not live out the heart of his wisdom to the best of our ability? How dare we not try? Jesus doesn't care about some metaphorical life scoreboard. He doesn't care about that. He cares about our hearts. He's making that clear. He cares about us being the best version of ourselves, the most loving and caring and thoughtful and wise versions of ourselves, the people that we were created to be by God. And so he says, Jesus says these shocking and hyperbolic things in this part of the Sermon on the Mount to say to those listening, I am serious about this doing right by each other thing. Like, I love you. Please don't hurt each other. That sibling that you're so angry at, I love them more than I could tell you, just like I love you. That human that you are objectifying and dehumanizing in your heart, I died for them, and I gave up everything to show them and you how much I love you and want more for you. And I think Jesus' heart is broken by the way these habits in our life pull us away from the heart of God and the wisdom of God and all that we were created to be. And I think if Jesus was here right now and he was going to answer that tension question and look at us in the eyes about this, I think that he would say, to be able to receive this, you need to receive my love for you and the Spirit that I sent to you to empower you. And so I think if there's anything we take away from today, it's to get to the heart of God's wisdom. We start by receiving Jesus' love and the empowerment of his Spirit. That's the starting place. But I think of it and I go, no, isn't the starting place to get to the heart of God's wisdom, we need to try harder? I mean, that's my default if I'm being honest with you. But I think Jesus' life and death and resurrection says to get to the heart of God's wisdom, we start by receiving Jesus' love and the empowerment of his Spirit. You see, when Coach Jay is encouraging his football players, you know, he's on the sidelines, he's in the locker room, he slaps them on the back and they run out on the field, and then he can't do anything else. He stays on the sideline, and it's just like, well, hope they can do it. At that point, all he can do is watch. But when Jesus huddled with his disciples, and he talked to them about what was going to happen when they went out onto the field of life, you know, I'm not going to play football, so we're talking about life. They're going to go out onto the field of life. He gets together with them, and he says, guess what? I'm going with you. I'm sending my Spirit to be with you. You don't have to go out there and play by yourself. You don't have to go out there and get knocked down by yourself. When you get knocked down, my Spirit is there when you get back up. Some of you feel like you got knocked down this week. Guess what? Welcome the Spirit of Jesus into your life to help you get back up, because guess what? The mission has not changed. And the Spirit of Jesus fulfills us up, heals us, leads us and guides us so that we continue the mission to love our community in the name of Jesus, to love our neighbors, even our enemies, in the name of Jesus. That mission hasn't changed. And when we fail to love well, when we admit that we need support from each other, that empowerment is there to help us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, we see in the New Testament, is there with us to raise us up off the ground and get us to be able to take another day and another step. And most days, if we're in that mode of, I just need to try harder, let me tell you, this is the promise that we have in our lives. To get to the heart of God's wisdom, we start by receiving Jesus' love and the empowerment from the Holy Spirit. It's not that there's no effort. It's not that that doesn't matter. But we get to the heart of God's wisdom, that God so loved the world that he came down to be a part of this world. God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to be there and save the world through him. That's the heart of the wisdom of God. To get to the heart of God's wisdom, we start by receiving Jesus' love and the empowerment of his Spirit. And Jesus' expectation, although it's high, is that we would be filled with that love, that we'd be empowered by that Spirit, and then we would get out there and go for it with all of our hearts, knowing that we're never alone. So I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we're just going to go right into communion today, if that's okay with you. Like, let's just go right to the table and recognize that there it is. That's that story, Jesus gathering that last huddle, right, with his disciples. What did he do? He washed their feet. He prayed for them and for all that would come after them. That's us. He was with them even though he knew he was going to be betrayed. And in that time, he takes this bread and he breaks it and says, this is my body given for you. And then he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood shed for you. Whenever you eat this and whenever you drink this, remember me. Because he knew that if we just go out there, we're just going to go with the try harder mentality. And he's saying, no, remember my love for you. Remember the empowerment of my Spirit. And so as we take communion today, my invitation for you is to realize that his grace is sufficient and abundant enough to cover all the ways that we fall short of loving God and loving others. But it also empowers us to step into that mission of what Jesus has for us. Let's release the expectations of trying harder and just getting it right. And in so doing, be able to receive that grace and that love and that empowerment. And so everybody here who's seeking after Jesus, you're welcome to this table. You're welcome to come and to participate. You can come down the center aisle if you're here. Up in the balcony, there's a few locations to head to, and then you can go back to your seat. Take the communion anytime you want. It's gluten-free and non-alcoholic. And we would love for you to just come when you feel ready. And one more thing, and we will have people just around the walls here who would just love to pray for you about anything in your life. So let us pray for you as you come doing this in remembrance of Jesus.